Turn with me this morning to Luke 23. And if you don't mind multitasking just a little bit, also turn to John 18, those two chapters as we get back into our study through the life of Christ. As you're turning there, what does it mean when God goes quiet? What does it mean when I don't hear God's voice? We've all experienced that, right? Our reading seems to go dry. Our prayers seem like they're bouncing off of the ceiling. I mean, God's voice is always that still small voice, but what happens when it's silent? Well, it can mean a lot of things. There's no one answer. It can mean that there's some unconfessed sin in our heart that's hindering our fellowship. Scripture says that unconfessed sin quenches God's voice. Could mean we're sick. We listen to God's voice with spiritual ears, but we live in physical bodies, and physical illness can affect our ability to hear from the Lord. It might mean that we're distracted. It might mean that there are louder voices, more voices speaking into our lives than just God's still small voice, because his voice is easily drowned out by the cares and concerns of this world. A lot of things can make God's voice go quiet. But one possibility that we need to consider when it happens, because it happens to all of us, is that God might be trying to call our attention to the fact, as we're crying out for revelation, as we're seeking new insight or instruction, God might be saying through his silence, you already have the answer. Trust what you know. Which is not that different than what I think is happening as we continue in the life of Christ this morning. We're going to see Jesus go silent. And I believe it's because he's already spoken everything that needs to be said. We left off 2 weeks ago. Jesus had just appeared before Caiaphas the high priest. He had the Last Supper with the apostles. They made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus agonized in prayer. At the end of that time, he was betrayed by Judas and arrested, taken into custody, brought before Annas, the former high priest, probably to buy time. And then he appears before Caiaphas and at least a quorum, perhaps not all 71 members of the Sanhedrin, but a significant number of them, a grossly illegal proceeding, and we talked about that. So the next morning, to try to attach a semblance of credibility to what was really a bootleg outlaw, sort of a miscarriage of justice, to try to paint over all the ways in which they were trampling on Jewish law, they bring Jesus before the Sanhedrin, the full assembly, so they can ratify, so they can rubber stamp what they'd already decided the night before. The decision had been made at Caiaphas's house. But Luke, actually back up to Luke 22, if you don't mind. Luke 22, verse 66, as soon as it was day, the sun is risen, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led Jesus into their council. So they've taken him into the council room in the temple. And as they do, they're saying, verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. They want him to go on record. They want him to confess to what they believe is blasphemy. But he said to them, if I tell you, you by no means believe. Why should I answer a question when you don't care about the answer? And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Jesus was entitled to mount a defense, but they had consistently denied him that privilege. Hereafter, Jesus concludes, the Son of Man will sit at the right hand of the power of God. It's more or less the same conversation he'd had with them in the middle of the night. They're repeating things that had already been said, but this time on the record. And Jesus is once again saying, you think you're judging me. You don't even realize in the long run I'm going to judge you. Which couldn't bother them less. And in their minds, that's the very definition of an empty threat. All they cared about, verse 70, is getting Jesus on record. They all said, are you the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, well, okay, what more do we need? What further testimony do we need? For we've heard it ourselves from his own mouth. There it is. Blasphemy. Did you write that down? Did the court reporter capture that? Is that on tape? Jesus is claiming to be God. There's no need for further testimony, even though Jewish law required it. In their mind, Jesus had just pled guilty to a capital offense, blasphemy. The penalty was death. Just one small problem. In 4 AD, Rome had removed Israel's privilege of exercising capital punishment, as they did with most of their provinces. When Rome asserted its power over Israel, part and parcel of that was removing, except in very extenuating circumstances, their ability to administer capital punishment. So what's the solution? Well, if only Rome can sentence somebody to death, well, then have the Roman governor uphold the conviction. Problem solved. So chapter 23, verse 1, still in Luke, the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, the governor of Judea. Normally, he lived in Caesarea, but he was in Jerusalem. It was his custom. That's well established by secular history. Well, it was his custom to be in Jerusalem during the Passover in case anything happened, in case there was some sort of disturbance or demonstration or uprising. Now flip over to John chapter 18. Keep a finger in Luke. We're going to come back. But go to John 18 as we read more about Jesus' conversation with Pilate. Pilate was very powerful. He'd been governor, technically the title was procurator, since 26 AD. This is at least 30 AD. He'd been in office 5 years or so. And by definition, he would have had to have held military command positions and political positions before. He was a veteran. He was a seasoned leader. And he reported directly to the emperor. He didn't report to the Roman Senate. He's a veteran leader. And he also has a reputation for lashing out in anger. He doesn't suffer fools well. John 18, verse 28, they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. And the Praetorium was wherever Pilate happened to be, sort of like whatever airplane the president is flying in is Air Force One, even if it's a twin-engine Cessna. So probably the Praetorium here would be the Antonia Fortress, the barracks attached to the temple. Wherever it was early morning. And it's interesting that Pilate seems to not be surprised by their appearance. And the conventional reason given is, well, he must have been a morning person. Some people try to delve into Roman customs and practices and say, well, it wasn't unusual for Roman officials to do business very early in the day. That was sort of a Roman military Spartan discipline. The reality, I think, is that he was expecting them. Because remember, there was a Roman cohort detached with the temple guard to arrest Jesus in the garden. Pilate would have had to sign off on that personally. So I don't think Pilate is surprised. I don't think that they woke him up unexpectedly. I think he's expecting this. I think he's waiting. Verse 28, they themselves, the chief priests, did not go into the Praetorium lest they should be defiled, because technically it was a Gentile's house. And they had concerns that they wouldn't be able to participate in Passover sacrifices that day. There wouldn't be time to go through ceremonial cleansing. We talked about that when we talked about the timing of the Last Supper and exactly which day was Passover. Ironic, though. I don't want to get into the whys and the wherefores of that because we've already unpacked it. But notice how ironic it is. They're being fastidious about ceremonial law while they're plotting to assassinate an innocent man. Pilate went out to them. Instead of insisting that they come in to where he was, he goes out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" That sounds formal, and it's not just because it's New King James English. He really is speaking in formal language. He's starting a legal proceeding by saying those words. The problem is blasphemy is a religious issue, not a civil issue. Why should Rome care about Jesus violating Jewish law? So the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the scribes, they have to shuck and jive a little. They answered and said to him, verse 30, if he was not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. I was riding with a friend who got pulled over, and he tried just as innocently and sweetly, you know, with that, you know, butter wouldn't melt in his mouth kind of a, "Was I speeding, officer?" And the cop took off his sunglasses and said, "I pulled you over, didn't I?" It's that kind of an exchange. The Jewish leadership is saying, look, he has to be guilty or we wouldn't have brought him to you. He has to be really bad or we wouldn't have brought him to you this early in the morning and on a holiday, no less. So trust us. Take our word for this. What he did is really, really bad. I mean, it's horrible. It's as bad as it gets. But Pilate isn't having it. He's not buying it. He's not known for having patience with Jewish customs to begin with, where prior governors tended to handle Jewish leadership and Jewish religious mores with kid gloves. Look, we don't want trouble. We don't want to spark a protest. They remembered what had happened a century before. So they kind of had an uneasy detente. Pilate wasn't that guy. Pilate ruled with a clenched fist. He was a hardliner, and he didn't hesitate to offend Jewish leadership when it suited him. So verse 31, he says, no, you take him and you judge him according to your own laws. But the Sanhedrin's already ruled that out, because verse 31, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And even if it were, or even if they did it anyway, what was the death penalty under Jewish law? How was it administered? Stoning, yeah. None of which, John points out in verse 32. Verse 32 is sort of an editorial aside to you and me. None of which was a surprise to Jesus. All of this is playing out exactly how Jesus knew that it would. For 3 years, as early as John 3:14, Jesus had been saying he'd be lifted up in death, not buried under a pile of stone. For 3 years, in various places, Jesus had been prophesying that he would be executed by crucifixion. In fact, longer than that, for 1,000 years, Jewish scripture had recorded in Psalm 22 that his hands and his feet would be pierced. That doesn't happen in stoning. All of which is just a parenthetical note. John talking to us. Sanhedrin doesn't care about Jewish prophecy. John is just making sure we remember Jesus isn't surprised. And things are going according to his plan. For the Sanhedrin, not so much. Things aren't going according to their plan. Pilate's not playing ball. He's trying to kick things back to them. He's saying this is a religious matter. This isn't a civil matter or a criminal matter. And clearly you've already tried and convicted him under your laws. What do you need me for? Well, we need you because we want Jesus dead. But they can't quite say that. So at this point, they call an audible. Pilate is about to kick this case back to a lower court, so to speak, at which point they're going to have to decide between letting Jesus live or offending Pilate and executing him anyway, which they all know is a bad idea. So back in Luke 23, and keep a finger in John, we're coming back, but back in Luke 23, they say to each other, quick, we got to think of something that's going to grab Pilate's attention. We've got to come up with some reason to protest this change in venue. Luke 23, verse 2, they began to accuse him, Jesus, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Pilate doesn't care about blasphemy, so quick, we got to come up with some things that are crimes that he will care about. Things that are part of his jurisdiction. Crimes that he can't ignore. And they come up with three. Perverting the nation. He's spreading all kinds of hate and discontent about Rome. He's starting a tax revolt. That's treason. And he's declaring himself king. That's undermining Caesar. Man, you should want to kill him for any one of those things. And he's done all three of those things. They're trying something, and this is a weird analogy, but they're trying something sort of like happened at the end of the O.J. Simpson trial, for those of you old enough to remember. O.J. Simpson was tried for the charge of murder and found not guilty in a criminal court, at which point officials fell back, regrouped, and said, well, if we don't get the verdict that we want in criminal court, let's try civil court. And they filed a wrongful death suit against him in civil court and won damages. Different court, different rules, religious court, political court. They're trying to keep it in political court because political court has the death penalty. And it's not a horrible strategy, except the charges that they come up with, the excuse that they come up with to keep it in a civil court are lame. Perverting the nation. That's like when the district attorney charges someone with conspiracy. Okay, what you're saying is you don't know what I did, but you're really sure I did something. Forbidding people to pay taxes. Well, we know that's a lie. Calling himself king, at best, that's a half-truth. Because they meant king in a political sense. Jesus ran away from that definition. Time and time again, when people tried to say, you're the coming king, you're the conqueror, you're going to overthrow Rome, Jesus said, no, that's not what I've come to do this time. Where the Sanhedrin really tipped their hand, though, I think is the beginning of verse 2. Luke 23, verse 2, we found this man. Oh, really? You got your Sherlock Holmes cap and your magnifying glass and you went out and investigated and you determined this. Where are your witnesses? Where's your evidence? You get the sense Pilate's not buying this. At the same time, he can't ignore it. So John, 18:33, keep a finger in Luke. John 18, verse 33, Pilate calls Jesus inside for a private interview. He said, let's come into chambers. I need a sidebar with the accused. Verse 33, Pilate entered the praetorium again, where the high priests and other Jewish leaders have already said they're not going to go. He said, Jesus, let's you and I go and let's just talk, you and me. I want to chat. So Jesus goes in with Pilate, and Pilate asks him a question, and it's a question recorded in all four Gospels, so we know it's important. In John's Gospel, it's John 18, verse 33, he says, are you the king of the Jews? He ignores the fact that the council said, well, he's calling himself the Christ. He's claiming to be the Messiah. He couldn't care less about that. What he needs to ask about is, are you the kind of king that poses a threat to Caesar? Jesus answered in verse 34, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? It sounds like Jesus is asking, are you asking as a Roman governor? Are you asking as the Sanhedrin's errand boy? And he is asking that, but he's also asking more than that. The way it's phrased in Greek, there's an affirmative answer implied. Jesus is essentially telling Pilate, yeah, I'm a king. Not the way you mean. If I were a political king, think about it. Don't you think we would have met? You know, wouldn't we have been at a summit meeting together somewhere? And if I were a revolutionary, if I was a wannabe king, wouldn't you have read about me in maybe your daily intelligence briefs? Wouldn't your advisors have warned you about me? Jesus is saying to him, if I were trying to overthrow Rome or even just undermine Caesar's authority in Judea, wouldn't you have known about it more than 5 minutes ago? But you didn't. So what does that tell you? P.S., here's the question that's sort of lingering beneath the surface. If I were trying to overthrow Rome, this is the other thing that Jesus is sort of hinting at. If I were trying to overthrow Rome, why would a group of Jewish leaders who universally hate Rome hand me over to you? Half of them would want to join me. The other half would try to silence me before I got them into trouble. The last thing anyone would do is parade me in front of you, right? The last thing that a Jew should want to do with a revolutionary is parade me in front of a Roman official. To which Pilate answers, verse 35, am I a Jew? Who knows how you people think? Who knows what crazy math goes on in your brains? I don't know. I don't care. I've never understood you. I've never liked you. Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. That's what I know. That's the problem that's in front of me. So what have you done? Why are we having this conversation? If they didn't bring you here because you were trying to start an uprising, why are you here? And why do I have to deal with this first thing in the morning? Pilate just admitted all he knows is what the Sanhedrin told him. That makes him more frustrated, not less frustrated. Jesus, why are we having this conversation? Jesus answers in verse 36. Yes, I told them that I'm a king, but not the kind of king they're accusing me of being. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, and they'd win, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. I'm not here to set up a physical kingdom, not yet. I'm a king, but not the kind you should fear, not now. One day I'll come and rule and reign, and I will overthrow the Rome of that day, but that day isn't today, Jesus is saying. Today, Today, he says, well, let's just say that today I'm not guilty of what they say I'm guilty of. Verse 37, Pilate pushes for clarification. Verse 37, he asks, so you are a king? And Jesus doesn't deny it. Verse 37, you say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Notice that again, Jesus is claiming to be God. For this cause I've come into the world. What's he saying? He's claiming to have existed outside of this world. He's claiming to have lived before he was born. I'm guessing Pilate missed all of that. But the Jewish leadership didn't. That's why the Jewish leadership is incensed. What Pilate, I think, heard was Jesus saying, I haven't come to take over the world. I've come to take people out of the world. I've come to bring people into my eternal kingdom by bringing them to the truth. What truth? The truth of the gospel. The truth that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him will not perish, but have eternal life. But Pilate isn't listening anymore. Pilate checked out 5 minutes ago. Verse 38, Pilate said to him, what is truth? You can find writers who try to make hay out of that, who seize on those three words and from that try to argue that Pilate's a really good guy. He's just misunderstood. I don't see it. I think largely that's part and parcel of commentators who want to vilify the Jews and excuse the Gentiles in the death of Jesus Christ. And obviously that doesn't fly. What is truth? I don't think that those three words can give us a basis for saying, well, Pilate really wanted to save Jesus at this point, because he's not asking to get an answer. He's responding to the answer that Jesus just gave him, and he's responding sarcastically. If he'd really wanted the truth, he would have found it. How do I know? The truth was standing right in front of him. Pilate's not asking. He's not leaning in. He's leaning back. He's dismissing. What is truth? It's a throwaway line. Pilate's a practical man. He's a military man. And as he hears Jesus babbling about the truth, he's thinking to himself, that's for philosophers and poets. That's not for Roman magistrates. So he says to Jesus, verse 38, yeah, it's getting a little metaphysical in here. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, the leaders. Every time John says the Jews, we know he means Jewish leadership. He went out to the Sanhedrin and he said to him, I find no fault in him at all. I know you say he's guilty of a crime. I don't see it. So you're bothering me for what? At which point the Sanhedrin try again. Verse 5, we've got to go back to Luke. In fact, go further than Luke. Go to Mark. Go to Mark chapter 15. We read in Luke, I'll just read it while you're turning. We read at this point when Pilate brings Jesus back out and says, yeah, I find no fault in this man. They're not dissuaded. They double down. Luke says they were all the more fierce. They're determined to not leave without getting Jesus convicted of something. They're not done. So they're just going to empty the refrigerator. They start hurling accusations. Mark 15, verse 3, the chief priests accused him of many things. Anything they think they could stick. Jaywalking, trespassing, littering. But he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? Do you hear? Do you see how many things they testify against you? Pilate's impatient with this whole thing. He really would like it to go away. And you kind of get the feeling he knows if Jesus were to speak up, he could shred their arguments. He could demolish their accusations. But Pilate's not there to be Jesus' defense attorney. He's there to be the judge. So all he can do is nudge Jesus a little bit. Do you maybe want to object? Maybe a motion to dismiss? But Jesus answered nothing. So that Pilate marveled. Why doesn't he put up a defense? Any defense. Meanwhile, the chief priests are still at it. Luke 23, if you don't want to turn there, it's okay. But the chief priests in Luke 23, verse 5, they're saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. He's a radical. And he's spreading his hate and discontent. He's bringing his lies all throughout the land, as far north as Galilee, as far south as Joppa. He's a threat to civilized government. At which point, Pilate sees an out. He sees the off-ramp. He sees the escape hatch. Luke 23, verse 6, when he heard of Galilee, when he heard the high priest mention Galilee, he asked, is this man a Galilean? Jesus, this guy, he's from Galilee. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. He says, wait a minute. If this guy's whole ministry, if this guy's whole revolutionary campaign, or whatever you guys are saying that it is, started in Galilee, I'm not governor of Galilee, I'm governor of Judea. Herod is the governor over Galilee. Herod should be deciding this. And I get to move on with my day. Herod happened to be in town for the same reason Pilate was in town, for the Passover, in case anything were to happen. And we're going to look at Jesus' conversation with Herod next week. But before we wrap up today, I want to go back to Mark 15 and ask, why didn't Jesus defend himself? You don't have to turn there. We've already read it. But let's talk about it. They're hurling all kinds of insults and accusations, throwing anything against the wall to see if it'll stick. Why does Jesus choose to remain silent? There's a few ways to look at that. There's a few ways to answer that question. Everything Jesus does, he does how? Perfectly. If he had defended himself, he would have defended himself perfectly, therefore he would have succeeded. If he had succeeded, at the very least, even if he had still been put to death, he wouldn't have fulfilled prophecy because he would have been stoned, not crucified. And perhaps he wouldn't have even been put to death, at which point he wouldn't have accomplished his mission. And Jesus didn't come to not accomplish his mission. He came, why? To die. He didn't come to escape the cross. He came to go to the cross. He didn't come to duck punishment. He came to bear our punishment for our sins. But all of that being true, couldn't Jesus have at least just gone on record? Couldn't he have said something, you know, for posterity? Those are lies. That's all false. None of it holds water. You can put me to death, but you need to know those are the real criminals. Some sort of powerful, poetic, profound statement. Why didn't he open his mouth to say something? As I said earlier, I think it's perhaps because at this point, he'd only be repeating himself. The Jewish leaders judging him had enough information to make the right decision about Jesus' identity. They were choosing not to. They had seen with their own eyes, forget things that they'd heard about. They'd seen miracles, including signature miracles that Isaiah had told them that would verify Messiah. Raising the dead, healing the blind. They knew that Jesus had fulfilled prophecy upon prophecy upon prophecy. Born in Bethlehem. Flight to Egypt. They thought about it, they knew that just days earlier, he'd been betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. They'd heard his teaching. They'd even said to one another, is this a man who teaches like this? They knew there was something otherworldly about him. And if they bothered to look, they would have known that his lineage made him the rightful heir to David's throne. Pilate asked the right question. What is truth? He didn't wait for an answer. But getting that answer, knowing that answer, teaching that answer, that was the priest's job. And over the past 3 years, Jesus had given them more than enough information to do their job. more than enough evidence, more than enough testimony to answer that question correctly. What is truth? They had what they needed. They chose to ignore it. So by this point, what more is there to say? By remaining silent, Jesus was saying, in effect, the defense rests. All of the evidence has already been entered in. All of the testimony has already been presented. All of the affidavits are before you. You have what you need. Decide. Question. How do we respond when it's our turn in the hot seat? When the chief priests and magistrates of our world bring all kinds of accusations and charges, some reasonable, some really wild. Not charges so much against us, but against the God that we worship and the Bible that we read. Jesus never lived. There was no such person. And if there was a Jesus, he certainly never rose from the dead. Jesus wasn't God. Jesus never claimed to be God. We don't know for sure what Jesus said because we can't trust that we have his words. His words weren't accurately recorded. We don't have reliable translations. To even say that Jesus is God is ridiculous. To say that he's the only way to eternal life is offensive. Jesus is no different than Muhammad or Buddha or any other religious leader. He's only as good as the faith you put in him. What's our response? Is our response to help them see, if they're willing to listen, where they have things wrong because we're sure that they do? Or do we hear those things and start to trip out a little bit? Do we hear those things and kind of get an earworm burrowing into our brain saying, what if they're right? And I'm not talking about the fleeting thoughts that we all have. We all have crazy thoughts about doing really just ridiculous stuff, don't we? What if I just started walking west? And when I get to the highway, what if I stick my thumb out and hitchhike and, you know, get a tent and find some land and just start a new life off the grid and leave all of this behind? I mean, you've thought about it, right? Or something like that. We've all walked across a bridge and looked down and said, wow, what if I just jumped? And sometimes we sit and we think to ourselves, what if God is evil and Satan is good? And we only believe God because he's got a better press agent. We have these weird random thoughts. They pop into our head, and that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being really gripped by the fear that we might be wrong about this whole thing. What if I've been believing a lie? What if I've been worshiping nothing? What if I've been following foolishness? And I know plenty of people who have gone down that road. I know pastors who have gone down that road, which shouldn't shock us given all of the lies and intentional disinformation floating around out there. College professors with all kinds of academic credentials, absolutely convinced and therefore teaching with passion, well, the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament. They're two different deities, two different traditions. They have nothing to do with one another. Jesus was married, you know, and the early church covered it up. And he was married to John. This is taught. This is taught. Books are written about it. PhDs are dissertationed about it. And we start to think to ourselves, well, maybe it's true. I mean, he seems to have a lot of reasons for believing what he believes. And a lot of times the nonsense, the foolishness sorts itself out because the Holy Spirit who dwells in us testifies to the truth. It's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, right? Sometimes we don't listen to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the doubt lingers. What if it's true? What if I have been believing a lie? What if everything I thought I knew is wrong? And here's where that doubt becomes truly dangerous. Take someone who's gripped by that fear. Maybe I shouldn't believe what I've always believed. And that person cries out, Jesus, if you're there, tell me. Jesus, if you're real, call out to me. If this is more than myths and fairy tales, answer me. And when they don't hear God's still small voice reassuring them, they freak out. They panic. Because the God I always thought there is silent, so maybe he never was. And I'm not saying that God can't or won't answer those questions. I'm not going to put God in a box. I'm not going to say that there's anything God can't do or won't do. And I know plenty of people who came to Christ through prayers exactly like that. God, if you're there and you're real, reveal yourself to me. I know people in this room who came to Christ through prayers like that. But see, for you and I who are in Christ Jesus, you and I who have said that we trust and believe the Jesus of the Bible, you and I who've tasted and seen that he's good, Jesus might just do what he does here. He might remain silent. Not saying he has to, I'm saying he might. I'm saying in my experience, sometimes he does. And for the same reason that he does here, because we already have the answer. And he wants us to look to it. The Sanhedrin didn't bring one accusation. They didn't ask one single question that Jesus hadn't already answered. And the same is true for you and me 2,000 years later. Basic questions. Jesus, are you real? Jesus, are you there? Jesus, do you care? Questions about the nature of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. Ways that we pervert the teachings of Jesus. Scripture anticipates every question, gives us an answer for every one. There isn't one question or doubt or denial. Those brought by atheists, those brought by scientists, those brought by Mormons, those brought by Muslims. There isn't one that Jesus hasn't already answered in his word. Including the accusation, by the way, that we can't trust his word. Or that these aren't his words. The Bible isn't a theory. Jesus isn't a story that we choose to believe. The gospel isn't a tradition that works for us. The Bible is true. And the way we know that is that it relates past and future events with perfect accuracy. Jesus is real. His life, death, and his resurrection are all matters of history. The gospel is life. That's reality. Do we have seasons of doubt? Of course we do. Even pastors, especially pastors. Let you in on a secret. For pastors, it's not just a question, am I going the wrong way? The question is, what if I'm leading people the wrong way? What if a couple hundred people on Sunday morning are following me down a blind alley? What if I'm filling them with false hope? I don't mind saying those thoughts occur to me. I know they occur to you. And we all need to realize the fact that those thoughts occur to us, that's not shocking or appalling. It wasn't the faith tradition that I grew up in. I remember the day I said, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. I've doubted God." Okay, the worst penance I'd ever gotten up to that point was for looking at Playboy. No. That was small potato. You doubted God. Wrath. What a relief it was to learn that the God of the Bible is actually compassionate and merciful, who sympathizes with us in all our weaknesses, who understands that we all doubt at times because we're all still human. And our spiritual selves are captive for the moment in a body that has a sin nature. We're human. But we're also divine. And we don't just know truth. The truth has come to live in us, hasn't it? The Holy Spirit is truth and testifies to truth and leads us in all truth and teaches us this truth. The Holy Spirit's ministry, one of them, is to give us understanding of God's word. And Peter says, together, God, the Holy Spirit, and God's word are unstoppable. He says that in Christ, in the word that he has given us and the Spirit that he sent to dwell in us, we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. We have the answers. What a relief that is. What peace that brings. What freedom that offers. But what that also means is if we cry out in the night, God, are you there? God, do you care? God, are you who you say you are? He might point us to what we already know. He might let his silence remind us we have those answers. Why not just give us the answer again? What harm could a little reassurance do? I don't know. I think sometimes God doesn't give us those answers for the same reason my third grade teacher stopped telling me how to spell words. I'd go to her and I'd say, Mrs. Bennett, how do I spell catastrophe? And she'd say, look it up. And I'd say, well, just tell me. And she'd say, the way to learn it is to look it up for yourself. Is Jesus real? Does he love us? Did he really come to save us? This book says the answers are yes. In fact, more than that, this book proves the answers are yes. And this book gives us everything we need to war with doubts when they come, so we can share with the world the truth that we found, so that we can impart that truth to the world with absolute confidence. And that's what God wants us to do. It's what he's called us to do. But we will never convince anyone of truth unless we're convinced ourselves. And listen, in order to be convinced ourselves, we need to convince ourselves. In order to convince ourselves, we need to convince ourselves. And not just ride on our parents' coattails. Not just listen to what our pastors tell us. How do we convince ourselves? Acts 17:11. By receiving the word with all readiness of mind, but then searching the scriptures daily, consistently, diligently, to prove whether these things be so. God hasn't called us to blind faith. God hasn't called us to mindlessly parrot our teachers. God doesn't want us to just know what the Bible says or what people say about the Bible even. He wants us to study and decide and find good reasons to believe it so we can live our lives based on it. I talk to people virtually every day who are paralyzed with fear. And I thought hard about whether paralyzed was the right word. It really is. People who are gripped with I don't know who I am. I don't know what to do. I don't know which way to turn. I don't understand my place in the world. And my answer used to be, sure you do. Of course you do. You're a child of God. You're spotless and righteous in God's eyes. You're beloved of the Father. You're indwelt by the Spirit. You're engaged to his Son. And sometimes I still say those things because they're true. They're good. I mean, awesome. If you stop to think about it, who we are in Christ is breathtaking. Breathtaking. Really thinking about it should take our breath away. But where do all of those hopeful, uplifting, majestic words come from? This book. And if I'm not sure I can trust this book, assuming I know what's in this book, if I don't know what I think about it, if I haven't investigated it, if I haven't decided for myself I can believe it, then all the fantastic words that are in this book are just that, they're words. A promise is only as good as the person making it. If I'm not convinced God is real, that he's a person, that he's a person who loves me, why should I believe some promise he's allegedly made to me? If you're here this morning and you've been crying out, God, I want to know you more. I want to trust you more. God, show me your ways that I might walk in them. If you're here and you've been crying out and you haven't been getting an answer, be open to the possibility that God is speaking to you through silence. And that in silence, God is saying to you, you have the answers that you need. You have all things pertaining to life and godliness. But you're not going to find the answer. You're not going to know how to apply the answer to the unique circumstance or situation of your life unless you decide what you really believe about my word. Instead of looking for more truth, God's silence might be saying to you, the answer is deciding that this book is truth. Believing it. Living it. And if you're not sure that's something that you need to pursue, here's a test. You don't have to answer in class. It's a take-home test. It's open book. 10 questions. You can feel free to jot these down. How do I know God is real? If God is real and God is good, why is there evil? How do I know the Bible's true? How do I know this Bible, my Bible, the English Bible, is trustworthy? Why did Jesus come? Why did he have to come? 2 different questions. How do I know that he did what he came to do? How do I know Jesus is the only way? And what does that mean for me today? What will that mean to me forever? And when you answer, understand, I'm not worried about you convincing the Mormon that you work with or the atheist that lives next door. I'm not worried about having an answer that satisfies the world right now. This isn't about evangelizing the lost. This is about building the church. And I'm asking, do you have answers that satisfy you? When I say answers, it's really one answer, right? I just gave you 10 different ways of asking Pilate's one question. What is truth to you? What do you believe, trust, live? Not what Patrick says or what my parents have always told me or what my Bible teachers taught me. What has Jesus revealed to me? What is truth? If you don't have answers that are your answers that you can express in your own word for why you believe this book, you won't believe this book. If you don't believe this is God's word, then what use are the promises that are in it? If you don't know God's word, if you don't know that you can trust it, why do you trust God's character? Why do you trust his promises? And why shouldn't your life reflect that doubt and uncertainty? Why should I tithe if I'm not convinced I can't outgive God? Why should I pray if I'm not convinced I'm not speaking into darkness? Why pursue holiness if I'm not convinced that whatever I lay down for God, God will replace with things that are even better? Why share my faith if I'm not convinced I might not be lying? Why should this life be about others if the world is really turns out to be about survival of the fittest? Want to hear from God? This is his voice. First step in hearing it speak into your life is convince yourself that you can trust it. Dig into those questions. How do I know God is real? If God is real, why is there evil? How would I know the Bible is true? How do I know this Bible is trustworthy? Why did Jesus come? Why did he have to come? How do I know he did what he came to do? How do I know he's the only way? What does that mean for me today? What does that mean for me forever? Dig into those questions. Here's a promise. You will hear God's voice. How can I make that promise? It's not my promise. God promises that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Is that really true? You tell me. What's truth? Lord, as we seek you, we're grateful that we live in a time where you not only can be found, but you want to be found. You invite us to pursue you and to know you, to learn you, to love you and be loved by you. Lord, lead us in our investigation. Answer our questions that we might shore up our foundation of faith. That your truth would inform our lives, our choices, our worship, our witness, and bring you glory. The proof is incontrovertible. Jesus is who he said he was. And this is his word. As we close this morning, turn to Psalm 88 with me. While you turn there, I'm going to read from a passage we already looked at. Luke 22, verse 66, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, came together and led Jesus into their council, saying, if you're the Christ, tell us. As soon as it was day, they grabbed up Jesus and they dragged him to the council room in the temple. Where had he been all night? We know for some of the night he was standing in a crowded room full of scribes and elders and priests answering to Caiaphas. But what about the rest of the night? Scripture doesn't say. And so understand that I'm speculating a little bit here. Scripture doesn't say where Jesus was the balance of the night before the first watch, before the morning sacrifice when legal proceedings could take place. But ever since the earliest days of the church, there's been a tradition that Jesus was held in a dungeon, in a cistern, underneath Caiaphas's house. And if archaeologists are right about the location of Caiaphas's house, and they think that they are, then we also know where this cave is. I've been to it. 2 years ago, I had the opportunity to visit Israel, and up with the Holocaust Museum, I would say the most profound experience that I had there was standing at the bottom of a hole about 3 feet across. And speculation is that prisoners could be lowered into this hole with a rope. There was no other way to get down 15, 20 feet into the depth of this hole. About 15 feet square is what's waiting at the bottom of that hole, 20 feet down. Now, it's been opened on one side, so today you can walk downstairs and actually stand in the middle of it. It's lit. It would not have been in Jesus' day, obviously. Even with the light on, it feels a little claustrophobic, doesn't it? Imagine Jesus being lowered into total darkness. Patrick, is there any biblical basis to believe that that's where he spent some of those hours? I believe so. Looking at Psalm 88, O Lord, God of my salvation, I've cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to the grave. The cross only hours away. I'm counted with those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more and are cut off from your hand. You've laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. And here, I believe, looking forward to the cross, your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you've afflicted me with all of your waves, the waves of punishment that we deserved. You've put away my acquaintances far from me. The disciples have scattered. You've made me an abomination to them. I'm shut up and cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I've called daily on you. I've stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? In Christ Jesus, the answer is yes. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? To you I've cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Words that Jesus would speak from the cross. Why do you hide your face from me? I've been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. Jesus came to die. And what must it be like to know with perfect omniscience what that death will be? I suffer your terrors. I'm distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day like water. That prophetic past tense, Jesus speaking of it as if it's already happened. Loved one and friend, you've put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness. How alone Jesus felt, separated from God the Father for the first time in forever, truly alone in the darkness, anticipating with perfect clarity the wave upon wave upon wave of wrath that he didn't deserve, but that he willingly sought, refusing to defend himself, refusing to call down angels from heaven, refusing to make a way of escape. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That joy is us. He allowed himself to be utterly isolated so that we would never have to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we could know and forever rejoice in the truth that he will never leave us, that he's incapable of abandoning us. Seek the Lord. And if he answers you in silence, know that that's not him not caring. That might be the greatest expression of his love that he's wanting to give you right now. He knows our every need. And perhaps our greatest need is to remember and to meditate on what we already know and to rejoice in it.